Well, this morning, as you have heard, we are beginning a new sermon series in the book of Nahum. In fact, we are beginning a month-long journey through what most people would say is an obscure book by an obscure author. Many of you, when you heard for the first time, whenever that is, that we would be going through the book of Nahum, that may have caused your brow to furrow. And you ask yourself, why? Why are we looking at that particular book? Maybe you didn't even remember that it was in the Bible, or if you did, you didn't remember what it was about. This is a book that I would suggest, in fact, has been largely ignored by the modern church. And one of the reasons I think that's the case is because the themes and the topics that this book puts out are difficult themes. There are many references to God's wrath and God's vengeance and God's judgment and God's jealousy, which we will see shortly. And yet you know that all Scripture, all of it, is breathed out by God. And it's all profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. And so we embark on this four-week journey, Lord willing, with the same expectations that we would have for any portion of Scripture, for any sermon series. And that is that God will use His Word to accomplish His purposes in us and through us. And so let's begin. This morning we are looking at Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Encourage you to open up your Bibles or turn on your devices so that you can read along. I will be reading from the English Standard Version. Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray again, as has already been prayed, that you would work out your purposes through the preaching of your word this morning. You have promised that your word is sent out with a purpose, and then it does not return to you void, but rather it accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent. And we know from that very word that one of its purposes is to cause your people to grow in godliness, to become more like Christ. And so, Father God, we would ask for your help in regards to that this morning. We know that apart from your Spirit, that will not happen. And so, Spirit, help us this morning. And Father God, even as we embark on this journey in the book of Nahum, an Old Testament book, a minor prophet, one that many of us will not be familiar with, I would ask that you would help each one of us to see Christ as we do so. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to take a look in regards to these first eight verses at the book, the prophet, and his God. That's the title of the sermon this morning, the book, the prophet, and his God. And so let's look at the book. We read in the first verse that this is an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision. The book of Nahum is the only prophetic book in Scripture to have two titles. The first title is it is an oracle concerning Nineveh. The second title is the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Now, that this prophecy is labeled a book does not demand that it wasn't a prophecy proclaimed by Nahum using his voice, and yet there is that possibility. We're not certain. This could have been a prophecy that was simply written down and not proclaimed with a voice. So it's an interesting prophecy in regards to that. Now, this word oracle is a word that is connected to the idea of a burden. And so this prophecy is a heavy, threatening word. Right off the bat, it's clear that this is going to be talking about some difficult things. The word vision simply means a prophecy or a revelation. And so this book is a prophecy, and as it says, concerning Nineveh. This is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. This is the same Nineveh that was spared by God after it repented at the preaching of Jonah just 100 or 150 years before this book. You see, it's understood that Nahum was written sometime between 663 BC and 612 BC. This is known because the book itself makes reference to the Assyrian conquest of Thebes, a city in Egypt. And that took place in 663 BC, so it had to happen after that, because this was a known fact. And yet, it predicts the destruction of Nineveh, which took place at the hands of the Babylonians in 612. And so as I read, it seems that sometime around 645 BC is a good estimate of when this prophecy was written down and delivered. Now understand this, Assyria had conquered the northern kingdom, Israel, in 722. And at the time of this book's writing, Judah had been in servitude to Assyria for some time as well. In fact, since 1175 BC, Assyria had been the unquestioned world power. And so, the setting for this book is the long and painful oppression of Israel by Assyria. Now, the subjugation of Israel and Judah had involved several things. It involved political servitude. It involved severe demands for tribute. And Assyria also had a policy of partial or full deportation. And this had already been imposed on the northern kingdom, and it threatened to engulf Judah as well. But most significantly, Assyria had disrupted the worship of the nation of Israel. And so when we talk about the book of Nahum, we're talking about a book that is a prediction and, in fact, a celebration of the fall of Nineveh by God. And it's delivered through a prophet named Nahum. So let's move on. The prophet. Let's talk about Nahum. Very little is known about this author, Nahum. The name Nahum comes from a Hebrew root that means comfort. Now, that could be a real name, or it could also be a pen name, as this book of prophecy is meant to bring comfort to God's people in the midst of their suffering. Now, this prophet delivered an oracle, that is a heavy, burdensome word, and he wrote a book, and in that book was a vision or a prophecy or a revelation, and those descriptions make it clear that Nahum is not communicating his own message. It makes it clear that Nahum's message is divine revelation. And so that makes Nahum a prophet of God. Now that first verse identifies him as the Elkoshite. Now this is interesting. Since the 16th century, an Arab tradition has identified Elkosh as Elkosh, which is a village that is 50 kilometers north of Mosul in Iraq. And I was fortunate enough to visit Alkosh when I went to Iraq with Rand. And we saw there a tomb, which tradition says is the burial place of the prophet Nahum. And that city is at the bottom of an escarpment, a mountain, which as you go up on top of, you see the plains of Nineveh before you. Fascinating to be in those places as we consider this prophet now. It is just a tradition. Other traditions place Nahum as a resident of Galilee, perhaps even a student of Isaiah. Nevertheless, we have this book and we have this prophet. And we now want to move on and spend most of our time this morning considering the God of this prophet, which most of the verses in this section pertain to. The book, the prophet, and his God. Let's look at his God. Verses 2 through 8 of Nahum have been called a hymn to the divine warrior. They deliver a self-portrait of God, a self-portrait that many are uncomfortable with. Now, to see this divine self-portrait clearly, let's do so by considering three questions. Who is his God? That is, who is this God of Nahum? What does his God do? And what are the results of who he is and what he does? Starting off with who is his God? Who is the God of Nahum? Who is this God that he prophesies about? Well, let's begin by saying God, his God, is a covenant God. Six times the word Yahweh is used in these opening verses. 11 times pronouns referring to Yahweh are used. Theologian John Frame, in his systematic theology, points to Exodus 3, 14 through 15, where, from the burning bush, God identifies himself to Moses as, I am who I am, and Yahweh, or as it appears in most of our Bibles, Lord, with all of the letters being capitalized. When you see the word Lord and all the letters are capitalized, the word there is Yahweh. Now, in the ESV, this term for God is used over 7,000 times. And Frame goes on to explain that this name, Yahweh, or Lord, all capital letters, has as its most central meaning the idea of God in his role as one who keeps covenant with his people. That is, the idea of God's role in his relationship with his people. God as the Lord of the covenant and Lord of the covenant people. And so who is Nahum's God? He is a God in relationship with his people. But he is also a jealous, avenging, wrathful God. Boy, these first couple verses make this clear. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. That's the second verse of this prophecy. Or when we got to verse 6, we read, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. Now we need to consider these descriptors of God as jealous and avenging and wrathful. And we need to consider them not as they described sinful humanity, but rather as they describe a perfectly holy God. And so let's look with maybe the most controversial one. God being a jealous God. God's jealousy in these verses, in fact, throughout Scripture, refer to his sinless, loving, intense desire to maintain exclusive devotion between his covenant people and himself, especially in the face of a challenge to that exclusive devotion. Understand that God's jealousy is free from envy or maliciousness or covetousness or resentment. The jealousy of God is his holy commitment to honor his own glory and his love that manifests itself in the salvation of his people. And the manifestation of that in the just condemnation of all who stand in opposition to him. The jealousy of God is not a spirit of pettiness prompted by his own insecurity, but rather it's his righteous indignation caused by the disloyalty of his people to his covenant and his grace. What about the vengeance of God? The vengeance of God describes God's punishment inflicted on human beings for their sinful offenses against him and his people. It also does not spring from malice or resentment, but rather from God's deep love of justice. It is God's just retribution and recompense and punishment. It demonstrates God's righteousness, compensating the wrong that people do with the right that God does. Divine vengeance is not to be understood as God's desire for self-gratification and exacting punishment, but rather as an expression of his displeasure over all unrighteousness. Commentator John McKay, a helpful commentator on the book of Nahum, speaks to this. He writes, Nahum only speaks of the Lord as being an avenging God and goes on to say that the Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes. Three times he emphasizes that the Lord is the one who takes vengeance. Again, that is easily misunderstood in terms of the blood feuds and petty malice that human squabbling often engenders. This vengeance, however, is not private retaliation, but the assertion of the sovereign rights of the Lord. It is not vindictiveness, but vindication. The Lord clears his reputation for justice and righteousness over against those who would trample his requirements underfoot. It is the exercise of due authority by one whose authority has been impugned. And finally, we get to the wrath of God, which we've spoken about often at this church at various times. And I gave you at those times this definition of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations. God is angry about sin. God's wrath is not reactionary. It's not flippant. It's not arbitrary. It's not malicious or vindictive or spiteful or irrational. In other words, it's not like our wrath. And so we see in these opening verses that God is a jealous God and a vengeful God and a wrathful God. And I make my first point of application this morning now. Brothers and sisters, we must come to terms with this. We must come to terms with this. This is clearly and unquestionably how God has revealed himself in Scripture. He is wrathful and he is vengeful and he is a jealous God. Now, a lot of people think about those words and think about God in that way, and they may say to themselves, that's how God was in the Old Testament. Well, let me share some verses from the New Testament with you. Romans 12, 18 and 19. If possible, so far as it depends on you, Paul writes, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So Paul is confirming, this is the God we worship. This is the God we serve. One who is wrathful and one who avenges. To which some people may say, well, okay, that's God the Father. But that's not Jesus. That's not the Jesus of the New Testament. Let's read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Paul writes, therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Let me just stop on a bunny trail there, church. I was speaking to someone who lives down in the States, never attended our church, doesn't know you, and I was reflecting on the fact that over the past year and a half, I have constantly boasted about Westland Alliance Church for how you have handled yourself in the afflictions that you are enduring. And so that resonates with me, church. I'm thankful for you. Let's get back to the scripture. Paul says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus, so now Paul is talking about Jesus, the Jesus of the New Testament. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, that's Jesus inflicting vengeance. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 21 and 22. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. He's talking about the Lord's table. He's talking about communion. He's talking about Jesus. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So now it's Jesus who Paul is talking about, who can act in that godly divine jealousy. And I don't want to belabor the point, but let me give you one more. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 16. The Apostle John, in his revelation, in his own oracle, says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh was a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Brothers and sisters, we need to come to terms with these attributes of God, with understanding them properly. We have to not ignore this like it's not in the Bible, and certainly not deny it. We haven't heard from Bishop J.C. Ryle in a while since we've left Luke. Well, let's hear his words in talking about just this sort of thing. He says, beware of manufacturing a God of your own, a God who is all mercy but not just, a God who is all love but not holy, a God who has a heaven for everybody but a hell for none, a God who can allow good and bad to be side by side in time but will make no distinction between good and bad in eternity. Such a God is an idol of your own, as truly an idol as any snake or crocodile in an Egyptian temple. The hands of your own fancy and sentimentality have made him. He is not the God of the Bible. And beside the God of the Bible, there is no God at all. Brothers and sisters, we need to come to terms with the wrath and the vengeance and the jealousy of God. Because to not come to terms with those things, to not wrestle with them and land somewhere that lands on faith in what God's word says, is several things. To not come to terms with these aspects of who God is first of all, to usurp the authority of the Bible. It's to say what's clearly written in God's word is not true. Secondly, as Ryle indicates, to not come to terms with the wrath and vengeance and jealousy of God is to participate in idol making, in making God into our own image, and then to partake in idol worship as we worship that God who we have created. And finally, to not come to terms with the wrath and the vengeance and the jealousy of God is to undermine the very gospel itself. And I'll speak more to that later. So let me give you some practical advice as you wrestle with this. Now understand, it's not easy. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's simple. I'm not saying it's not going to require work and faith, but here's a few things you could do. I want to give you five books or portions of books that you could read as you wrestle to understand God's wrath and his vengeance and his jealousy. A.W. Pink, The Attributes of God, a short, accessible book that deals with all the attributes of God, but specifically speaks to his wrath. A little bit larger book is Leon Morris's The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, again, in which there is a chapter which deals with the wrath of God. Probably one of the two very well-known books on this list of five is J.I. Packer's Knowing God, which is an excellent book all around, front to back, which again has a chapter on God's wrath. The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul is a great book to understand these aspects of who God is. And finally, John Stott's The Cross of Christ has a couple chapters dealing with this that are outstanding. And brothers and sisters, I think I've made my point clear. We need to come to terms with this and understand what the Bible teaches about who God is in regards to his jealousy, his wrath, and his vengeance. What else does Nahum say in these opening verses about who God is? Well, we see that God, this God who is wrathful and vengeful and jealous, is also patient and good. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. Verse 7, the Lord is good. Now, the patience and goodness of God are two of the many allusions in this book of prophecy to the book of Exodus and to Mount Sinai and to God's revelation of himself to the Israelites. Listen to Exodus 34, verse 5 through 7. I know many of you know this by heart. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. It is equally true of God that even as he is a jealous, avenging, wrathful God, he is also a merciful, gracious, good God who is abounding in steadfast love and abounding in faithfulness. Nahum says, this God that I'm talking about is a covenant God. He's a jealous God. He's a vengeful God, a wrathful God, a patient God, a good God. And he also indicates he's a powerful God. We read in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Though God is patient in delaying his judgment of the Assyrians, this should not be mistaken for a lack of power or a lack of ability to bring about his retribution on them. Rather, as Nahum writes, his way is in whirlwind and storm. That is, the power of Yahweh is seen in the violent and sudden onslaught of a thunderstorm or a tornado. That's what God's power is like. The clouds are the dust of his feet. This is really an image that points to the cloud of dust associated with an army on the march. As a huge army that's big and powerful marches through the desert and kicks up a dust storm. Nahum is saying that's what God is like. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The potency of the divine warrior is seen in his ability to control nature, whether that is the stopping up or drying up of bodies of water, or whether that's that making fertile lands like Bashan and Carmel and Lebanon desolate. Verse 5, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. And so the strength of and might of Yahweh is amplified and intensified as Nahum continues, speaking of earthquakes and volcanic eruptions and God's dominance over the earth and everything living in it. The very physical aspects of God's creation that we see as most enduring, as most solid, they simply melt and quake in the presence of the power of God. And so this so-called hymn of the divine warrior portrays God as the powerful, patient, good, jealous, avenging, wrathful, covenant, God of Israel. That is Nahum's God. But we can also learn about his God by looking at what his God does. What does Nahum's God do? And really, this falls under two categories. He punishes his enemies, and he protects his people. Now, some of you who are listening in, who are about my age or older, you will remember a certain furniture company called Bad Boy. And Bad Boy used to have some of the cheesiest commercials that you could imagine. And one of the hallmarks of those commercials was either the father or son, the owners of Bad Boy Furniture Company, giving rhetorical questions to which the answer was nobody. Who's better for furniture? Nobody. Who's better for appliances? Nobody. As silly as that was in commercials, that's essentially what Nahum does in verse 6. As he talks about God punishing his enemies, who can stand before his indignation? Nobody. Who can endure the heat of his anger? Nobody. Why? Because his wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Yahweh, you see, is a covenant God who takes vengeance. He's a covenant God who stores and pours out his wrath. He's a covenant God who does not clear the guilty. Yahweh is a powerful God who is jealous for his own glory and jealous for the devotion of his people, and he will avenge those whom his enemies harm, and he will take vengeance on those who rebel against him. God is a God who punishes his enemies, but he's also a God who protects his people. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. That is to say, God's goodness is experienced by his covenant people, particularly in times of trouble, in times of severe suffering and oppression. He is an impregnable fortress who is faithful to his people, and he has covenant knowledge of those who are his, pointing more than just an intellectual knowledge, like he knows who they are, but rather relational knowledge of those who are his. He knows them. The people who place their faith in God can say with the psalmist in Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So God is a God that punishes his enemy and protects his people. And then our final question, what are the results of who he is and what he does? This will help us to understand this God of Nahum, this God that Nahum is prophesying about. Well, the results of what God does and who God is, even in these early voices, point to two thematic foundations of the Bible: judgment and salvation. God, first of all, judged Israel by using the Assyrians as the rod of his discipline. And yet God desires and works for the salvation of his people. And so now the judgment falls on Assyria, and specifically Nineveh. God judges Israel's enemies that he might save them. Now the prophesied results that Nahum focuses on are the judgment of God and the salvation of God. Now, I have a theologian that I have a large affinity for. His name is James Hamilton Jr., or Jim Hamilton. And he has a book entitled God's Glory and Salvation Through Judgment. And this book brings the ideas of salvation and judgment together more comprehensively and more helpfully than anything else I have come across. Hamilton contends in his book that there is a core truth of Revelation, a core truth that unites the overarching narrative of Scripture under one central theme, and that theme is God's glory in salvation through judgment. Hamilton explains, salvation always comes through judgment. Salvation of the nation of Israel at the Exodus came through the judgment of Egypt. And this pattern is repeated through the Old Testament, becoming even paradigmatic even in the New. When God saves his people, he delivers them by bringing judgment, or by bringing salvation through judgment. Now, Hamilton goes on in this book to go through the whole scripture, and he speaks about this theme of God's glory in salvation through judgment in each section of the Bible. And he speaks about it in regards to the prophets, and he writes this: "The storyline of the prophets is straightforward. The people of Israel enter the land promised them by God. In doing so, they are like a new Adam in a new Eden. Their task is to rule over the earth and subdue it. But they know fare no better than Adam did. The initial conquest under Joshua is subverted by the Canaanization of Israel and Judges, and then the nation rejects Yahweh for a king like all the other nations. Having removed Saul, Yahweh mercifully raises up David and promises that his seed will rule. Solomon builds the temple, but then he worships the God of his many wives. The nation is rent asunder. Israel falls to Assyria, Judah to Babylon. Along the way, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12, of which Nahum is one, call the kings and priests to repentance. They also prophesy that Yahweh will redeem his people after the exile. Just as he's brought his people out of Egypt, he will bring them back from all the lands which he scattered them. Just as he shook heaven and earth at Sinai, he will once again shake heavens and earth and once again enter into covenant with Israel, and the people will know Yahweh." Now, what's interesting here is this theme then moves into the New Testament. Hamilton speaks again to this idea of judgment resulting in salvation being also paradigmatic in the New Testament as well. And I think he's exactly right. And this morning we finish with this: the God who Nahum prophesies about, who brings judgment through his wrath and his jealousy and his vengeance, seeks his glory in salvation through judgment. And this is seen most gloriously in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. God's creatures, created in his image that they might glorify him, rebelliously sinned against their creator. From Adam and Eve in the garden, through every human who ever lived, with the exception of Jesus, we see rebellion. And the evidence of our rebellion is sin. This sin for each one of us results in judgment. And the judgment for sin is experienced by us in this world, in all the suffering and evil that it contains, but far worse and beyond that, we will experience God's judgment in the world to come. We will be eternally separated from God in a place of conscious torment because of sin. However, God, and this is demonstrated even way back in the garden in Genesis, showed his grace and mercy in that he desired to save his people. And we learn in the New Testament that this salvation would come through the judgment of their sins, which instead of falling on them, would fall on his son. And so God the Son became a man. He took on human flesh. He took on human nature. He lived a perfect life of obedience to God, never sinning, thereby escaping the judgment for sin that every other human being is under, and yet to save his people. He took on God's punishment. He took on the punishment that our sins deserve. God's wrath and vengeance was poured out on him instead of us. He was innocent. And yet in our stead, he suffered and died on the cross that we might be saved. His resurrection from the dead was evidence of his victory. And as we avail ourselves of this salvation by turning from our sin and turning to God and putting our faith in Jesus, by believing and trusting in that work of salvation that he worked and accomplished, we move from that place of judgment to that place of glory. God will bring about salvation through judgment. If, in faith, you trust in Jesus, God's judgment falls on him instead of you, and you experience his salvation. And ultimately, brothers and sisters, this is what Nahum points to. This is what his oracle and his burden and his vision speaks of. It speaks of salvation through judgment. And so ultimately, this book of prophecy points to the good news of salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ, accomplished through his sacrificial substitution for us under God's judgment. And this is all for the glory of God. And if we put our faith in Christ, it's for our salvation as well. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Father God, that even in this Old Testament prophecy, even in this hard, burdensome word, we see, Father God, you working out salvation for your people. We understand, Father God, that your salvation comes through judgment. And this morning, we glory in our Savior, Jesus Christ, that through his life, death, and resurrection, your judgment fell on him and not on us. We thank you, Father God, that we can experience your salvation. I pray, Father God, that, Lord, we would glory in this. Father God, that even the aspects of it that are hard or difficult, like your wrath and your jealousy and your vengeance, we would wrestle with, and have faith in your word and trust in your spirit to understand those things. And I pray, Father God, for any who has not been saved by this incredible substitutionary work of Christ, that you, by your spirit, would draw them and they would turn from their sin and put their faith in you. Father God, we ask all these things in Christ's name.